and just the Lord will bless that word to us all. Could we just bow together for a moment's prayer? Let's unite our hearts in prayer before we come to the final part of the meeting, which is to turn to the Scriptures. Let's all sell ourselves before the Lord. Thank you for your attendance here tonight and your interest in being here. And we come now to that vital part of the meeting when we need to focus upon God's truth for a little time before we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for how he has been glorified this evening, both in testimony and in song. And we pray that he will be exalted now in preaching. Come near, we pray, breathe on us from heaven and give help in what will be said by thy grace. We look to thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Why don't you turn with me tonight to Daniel. And to Daniel chapter 5. You might say, we thought this was Christmas Sunday. Why is he not going to Luke 2 or Matthew 1 or some other portion like that? Well, the Lord laid this in my heart very powerfully, very vividly to bring your attention to a chapter that's very well known and to a subject that is well known in as we have it before us. But I want to read a few verses, Daniel 5. We'll read at the beginning of the chapter and then the close of the chapter. Daniel chapter 5 and the verse number 1. And we read, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Verse 22, breaking into the narrative, and it says in verse 22, And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou, thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. Amen. And God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, all of us, I assume, are familiar with what is known as an idiom. An idiom is a manner of speaking. It's a way of expressing a line of thought. And in the use of the idiom, there is the figurative employment of a set of words in order to convey a message. Now, we use these idioms all the time. Don't be put off by the term, because you know what they are, because, as I say, we use them all the time. For example, a penny for your thoughts, an arm and a leg. Talking about somebody who would rob you, an arm and a leg. Back to the drawing board, the ball's in your court. So you do know what an idiom is. And another common idiom is that idiom, the writing's on the wall. The writing's on the wall. Most of us have heard and used that expression, and we've employed it to signal the approach of some calamity, some terrible situation. Most often when it is used, it has become apparent that the end is inevitable and things are destined to fail completely. And so to convey that fact, we say the writing's on the wall. We are saying that what's in vogue at that moment cannot continue at all. Now that common idiom comes straight out of this passage of God's precious word, Daniel chapter 5. A chapter that tells the story of actual writing on the wall. During Belshazzar's feast, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote a message on the palace wall. Only Daniel was able to interpret that message that was on display, and the interpretation essentially was that the writing was on the wall. The end had come as far as the Babylonian kingdom, and more especially Belshazzar, were concerned. Now, of course, the writing had been on the wall for some time as far as Belshazzar was concerned. But that night, the night in view in this very solemn chapter, matters came to a peak. It was a night of the most terrible wickedness in the palace of the king. Sin rose to an awful height, so much so that it called for the judgment of Almighty God. Sin had come to a level that meant that a situation was created in which God's wrath could not be held back. The sin of that night was centered on Belshazzar's unlawful use of the golden and the silver vessels that had been taken from the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, at the time of the captivity. But those vessels belonged to the Lord. They were designed to be used in the worship of God. They belonged to the ceremonial system of the religion of the Jews. Therefore, for that reason, and this is the vital thing, for that reason, those golden and silver vessels, in a very real way, in the proper use of them, they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They represented in every part of their usage, as it would have been done in times gone by, and of course, as it was destined to be done again because they were brought back to Jerusalem, they pointed to Christ and the gospel. But then they were seized by the ungodly, and they were employed in such a wicked manner that the writing on the wall revealed that Belshazzar was doomed to his awful end, and more especially to an awful eternity. As I was thinking about this meeting tonight, it came to me, and I say this in passing, that we see a parallel between what Belshazzar did with those sacred vessels that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wish I had time to go into that in more detail to show that to you, and what the world does with Christ to this very moment. The ungodly have seized Christ. They have taken his birth, and they use it as an excuse for their revelry. Both at this time of the year, and of course, at other times as well. See the parallel? Taking the vessels of the house of God and using them in such an ungodly way, taking the subject, the fact of the birth of Jesus Christ, a sacred matter, a holy matter, the expression of the gospel in its foundation and in its great platform for redemption, and using all that to pursue ungodliness and wickedness of the most awful kind. It's actually remarkable that Belshazzar's blasphemy was fueled by his drunkenness. We read in the opening verses that the wine flowed. The ungodly man was soon inebriated. He soon became drunk. And as it always is, he influenced all the others in the palace that night. And he led them into their drunkenness and into their revelry. And it wasn't long, therefore, until irreverence toward the things of God was on display, as I've mentioned already, and rose to this awful height. And in their impiety that evening, that night, Belshazzar and his colleagues took those sacred vessels and they used them in their drunkenness to praise their gods of wood and stone and silver and iron and gold and so on. Now, you know why I've turned to this passage. The Lord led me to it. I've never seen this line of thought before. There is a parallel between what Belshazzar did and what happens today, taking the sacred things of Christ as a reason or an excuse for drunkenness and wickedness that calls for the judgment of God upon the ungodly. Someone was telling me, some folk in this congregation just, I think it was yesterday, when I was on a visit, that they were in a local supermarket, and leaving that supermarket, there was more booze in the cart than food. That's the day we're living in. That's the state of our little land. That's the wickedness and the ungodliness of our times, of our people. What a parallel there is, I say it in passing. And therefore, for such a man, the writing was on the wall. This man, Belshazzar, the writing was on the wall in that figurative sense. And he could not continue in that orgy of wickedness in which he was involved that night. And that night, as we know, and as we see at the end of this chapter, he met his end. And so the details of this terrible end were made known by the miracle that gave rise to this idiom, the writings on the wall. In the palace in Babylon, long ago, in the writing inscribed in the wall, there was revealed the divine sentence. The divine sentence that God pronounces against a life that is lived in rebellion to His word, to His ways, to His gospel, to those things that are precious and real and vital and lasting. This is what we see. And while the handwriting on the palace wall in Babylon signaled Belshazzar's end, it also reminds us of the end and the eternal ruin of everyone who simply lives to gratify the flesh, who simply lives in rebellion against God to pursue the paths of wickedness, even in the ways that I have been alluding to at least. Taking the precious things that point us to Christ, that belong to Christ, and using them as a means to the gratifying of the lusts, the ungodly desires that fill men's hearts and fill men's souls. I want to come right to look with you at the final part of the chapter in these closing moments. There are three simple things I want you to see about this man for whom that night the writing was on the wall. A solemn thing. Remember how we use the idiom. It's drawn from here. We say the writing's on the wall when things are coming to a fast close and the end is looming and it's very, very evident that things cannot continue as they are. They're going to come to a close. And sinner, in a very real way, the writing's on the wall. As far as your life is concerned, if you continue to live it the way you're living it, if you continue to expend your energies and your time and your possessions and other precious things of life, and you use them simply to fill your whole experience with wickedness and sinning and worldliness and ungodliness, this book tells you that the writing's on the wall. It just will not go on forever. It's going to come to a close. It's going to end. So there is here divine appointment. In verse number 26, it says, this is the interpretation of the thing, Menay, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And Belshazzar therefore was told of a divine numbering that had to do with his kingdom, but of course it had to do with him as well. The numbering that's in view here included this man himself. The divine numbering and jurisdiction of Almighty God was over him, over his earthly existence. It's a numbering that had to do with the length or the duration, the issue of time with regard to his life. And of course his kingdom. Almighty God had predetermined how long Babylon was going to stand, and now it's about to fall, as far as that day is concerned. But more especially, he had numbered, he had determined, for that's the meaning of the word numbered, he had determined how long Belshazzar himself was going to live. And now he's being shown that the length of his life was appointed by God. It was under God's control and under God's supervision. And that, of course, is true for every person, for every individual. There are scores of verses in this book that tell you and me this evening that very fact, that solemn, solemn issue, that your little kingdom's day is numbered, determined by the God of heaven who made you and who has kept you and who rules over you and who sees your every moment and your every sin and your every action and your every thought and all about you. It's all under his supervision and his control. And we must see this and understand this to show us the urgency of being prepared for eternity. The writing's on the wall in the sense of this appointment, this divine appointment. And it's significant that Belshazzar was a worshipper of other gods. And previously he had not recognized the God of Daniel. He had no time for the God of Daniel. And now he's being told that the God of Daniel, whom he has just blasphemed, and whose sacred vessels he has used so impiously and wickedly, has numbered his kingdom and has determined when he's going to leave this world, and he is filled with the greatest terror as he hears that kind of news and he sees that kind of revelation been brought to him. Thy kingdom is numbered, the Lord said, and furthermore he went on to say, and finished it. The time for expiration had just about come. The day was running out. The time was almost gone, as of course it will be for you, my friend. The time will come, the moment will come, when what God has numbered or determined as far as you're concerned is going to arrive, because it is appointed unto men once to die. Now, initially the tragedy is that Belshazzar did not believe what Daniel told him when he was interpreting the words. He did not believe it. And I know that he didn't believe it because of the simple fact that he went ahead and he commanded that Belshazzar would be clothed, or that Daniel would be clothed with scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck, and he made him the third ruler in his kingdom after being told, your kingdom is finished. He still didn't believe what God had shown him and what Daniel had interpreted for him. The writing was on the wall and he wouldn't heed it. It was before his very eyes and he wouldn't take any notice of it. How like some of you. The writing's on the wall in many ways. You're not as young as you used to be. That tells you the writing's on the wall. Health is not what it once was. That tells you the same truth. I could mention 101 issues that actually convey the message that the writing's on the wall. This appointment with death and this appointment with eternity. Many, many factors in life and in experience, they tell you the reality of what we're seeing here tonight. And yet you live on and you behave as if this is not true. You continue to pursue your own lifestyle, and it may be that very issue of drunkenness or something like it that you are setting yourself to pursue and to follow, and as you think, enjoy. Your sin, whatever it might be, you're not prepared to give it up. That was Belshazzar's great problem. It's the problem with every sinner who goes on ignoring the warning of God and the Word of God. It's the problem of sin. It's the root of sin in the heart. It's the grip of sin in the life. It's the love of sin in the soul. That's your problem. I'm telling you, my dear friend, you've got to realize that there's a divine appointment, the writing's on the wall, and that sin is going to ruin you. Destroy you. And so there is the divine appointment. There's also the divine appraisal. Because in verse 27, Daniel interpreted the next word, the word tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. We all know what balances are. We've seen them in past times, and even children today are shown these old a pair of balances to tell them about former days when in the shops they took the scales of the balances, and that's how things were done in business. And we all know therefore what balances are. They are used in order to gain an appraisal of weight and value and so forth. And so Belshazzar, and notice this, it's very personal. Thou art weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting. A personal appraisal. This man was under the eye of God. He is being told that the Lord has already scrutinized him before the night ever arrived, because it's in the past tense, thou art weighed in the balances. Means you have been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting by God. And therefore before the night even arrived, or while the night was going on, when he was drinking himself into a stupor, when he was blaspheming God, he didn't even realize that the God he was blaspheming was weighing up his life and taking stock of everything about him. All his sins, all his wicked deeds, all his blasphemous actions, all his ungodly, impious lifestyle, it's all in the balances of God. And he doesn't realize it until he hears this word coming home to him, and he being told, you have been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Personal appraisal. Perfect appraisal. Because these are God's balances. There's no mistake. The Lord does not use a flawed standard. His appraisal of sinners is according to his own infinitely perfect nature. He is the God whose holiness and whose justice demand perfection. And you know, that is seen nowhere more clearly than in the gospel itself. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message that Jesus Christ has given a perfect standard. A perfect outcome has been achieved with regard to what Christ has done to satisfy God's justice and God's holiness. Absolutely exact is what Christ has done in his work. That tells you, my friend, that the balances of God are precise. God will not accept something that is less than or even more than what he has said. As men think about how they're going to satisfy God. You read in the Old Testament earlier on in the book of Exodus of the day whenever God said to the men of Israel, if you want to be numbered among my people, you must bring a half shekel of silver. And then they added these words, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. In the house of God, there was a particular shekel that was used as a measuring standard for all other shekels or half shekels or whatever. And so whenever every Israelite brought his half shekel, he had to have it weighed against the shekel of God. And God's teaching there that he will not accept anything that comes lower or attempts to go past what he has said. It's precise. It's perfect. At Calvary, of course, there was a perfect payment made for sinners like you. And therefore that's how you can be saved, if only you would come and rest in Christ. It says here he was found wanting. There's no mistake to this appraisal. You'll read in these verses that Belshazzar was told very clearly that he was a man who had sinned against divine warnings. Reference is made to Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. Not his father, he was his grandfather. And Nebuchadnezzar been dealt with by God and had been humbled by God. And Belshazzar knew all about this because he's reminded of it in a manner that shows us that he knew all about it. And even though he knew about Nebuchadnezzar and how God dealt with him, he still went on in his own wicked lifestyle, ignoring what had happened in the past. Just like some of you. And especially some of our young people in this congregation tonight. You're living in a mode of ignoring what God has done before in the lives of other people. Just like Belshazzar. And therefore, God's appraisal of you is this. You've been weighed in the balances. You're found wanting. You're found wanting because you don't have Christ. You're found wanting because you're living only for sin. You're found wanting because you're living a life that's in total rejection of God, of Christ, of the way of salvation, and has completely taken up that life of yours with the ways of the world and sin. And then there's the divine aftermath. Because it says in verse number 25, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And therefore, his kingdom was going to be handed over. And that was the divine judgment, the divine aftermath that followed from that awful night of revelry and sin and wickedness. But as far as Belshazzar is concerned, the awful words that relate to him are in verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now the kingdom was destroyed. That's one thing. But Belshazzar that night had his life taken away. What I want you to notice therefore is, here is the divine aftermath for Belshazzar. This is the reaping of what he had sown. This is the consequence of that night of wickedness, indeed of years of sinning and rebellion and ungodliness in his life. It's all now coming to a peak Belshazzar, the writing's on the wall. God is telling you every one of these matters, that you have been weighed in the balances, that he has appraised your life, he has seen that you're wanting, and now your life is going to be taken away from you. He's been told this, and it came to pass. In that night, he was slain, slaughtered, swept away into destruction and in damnation. There's a reminder, my friend, of the awful aftermath of a life of sinning. Sin brings a horrible harvest. Sin brings an awful eternity. Sin brings the greatest loss that could ever be incurred, because it brings the loss of the soul. And that night, this is the whole focus here. That night, Belshazzar lost his soul. There came that moment, that point, when that writing on the wall that he ignored was fulfilled. And that night, Belshazzar went out into God's hell, and he perished forever. Do you not realize that the same is going to happen to you? That there's no escape? That you can't evade reaping the harvest of what your life has been? You can't escape. It's inevitable that you're going to perish unless you repent, unless you turn, unless you flee to Christ, unless you seek the Lord while he's to be found, and you call on him while he is near. And thank God there is a Savior, and there is one who will have you and welcome you and save you and cleanse you and give to you the eternal life, the forgiveness of your sin, the peace with God that you now do not possess. So, my friend, think about that idiom, the writings on the wall. Think of this passage from which clearly it has come. Think about the man who's in view. Think about the life that's under the searchlight of God. Think about what was said to him. Think about the awful end that he experienced. And then think about your own soul. And this night, this final Sabbath night of another year, flee, flee from the wrath to come. Heed the warnings of many a gospel meeting and many another source. And heed the appeal and the imploring voice to your heart to come to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior. Heed all this. Do not leave this matter to another time as you think you will do. But rather this very Sunday night, come to the Savior and seek him with all your heart, and find in him the deliverer that you need for your soul. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. And as we bow together in his presence, and we remain still and quiet and reverent before him, until I say that final amen, we will give our attention to the need that you have personally of being saved, of being right with God, of being delivered from your sin. And I trust and pray that tonight you will be wise and that you will seek the Lord while he is to be found, that you will remain here when others leave. It will be my privilege and my joy to sit down with you and open up the book and speak to you to show you from the scriptures how you can be saved, how you can be right with God and know that all is well. And I urge you, therefore, just to remain, as I say, when others are going. Stay in your seat there, or make your way over to the minister's room, or come to me at the door and indicate your desire and your longing to be saved and to be right with the Lord, and I'd be delighted to talk with you. The writing's on the wall. You can't expect to go to heaven the way you're living. You know not when the end will come. Therefore, do not continue on in the course of sin. Come to Christ tonight. May God give you grace to take that step. And O Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home and bring them to the heart. This is thy work. It is by the incorruptible seed of the word that thou dost bring about the great experience of the new birth. It is through that secret operation within the heart that the whole course of life is changed, and repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ are born. No, we cry to thee, Lord, to have mercy upon sinners in this place, to rescue them, snatch them as brands from the burning, bring over the soul the awful awareness of sin and guilt and the danger of hell. But Lord, above all, show them the beauty of Christ and the power of the gospel to save them and to change them. Do this, we pray. Apply the word with saving power. Get honor and glory to your own great name, and take our thanks for thy presence with us and for all that has taken place. And I may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love the Savior tonight and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.